Well, let's move to this second session, which is dealing, actually, it's dealing with the question of passages that seem to disprove once saved, always saved, or OSAS. Now, the first one is, I already mentioned, we know from John 11:26, over here on the right, upper right here. Remember the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith goes something like this. There's several ways to say it. One way is, Scripture never contradicts Scripture. That's what I've written underneath there. So let's say, for example, that we know from some verse that the Bible is without error. Okay? The Bible has no errors in it. And then someone points us to some verse which seems to suggest there's an error in the Bible. If the verse that shows there's no errors in the Bible is clear and incontrovertible, then we know that whatever this other verse means, it can't contradict the other verse. It can't prove that there are errors in the Bible, because there aren't errors in the Bible. In the same way, if there's a verse that clearly establishes once saved, always saved, then we know no other verse can contradict that. That's it in a real simple form. But let me give you a couple of corollaries to that, and they're written down here on your sheet. We should interpret the difficult or the unclear passages in light of the simple, clear passages, not the other way around. For example, in the first hour I talked about the fact that there are pastors who think John 3:16 is too difficult, and so they don't preach it. Well, that's a person who's reversing the analogy of faith. John 3:16 is simple. You should always go to John 3:16, establish your understanding of who's born again and who's not from some simple verse like that. And then if you've got difficult verses, understand them in light of John 3:16. Don't reinterpret John 3:16 based on your understanding of Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 or James 2 or any other text in the Word of God. Because we understand the difficult in light of the simple, not the other way around. Now, of course, the key to making that work is they both have to be talking about apples. Or they both have to be talking about oranges. They both have to be talking about the same subject. Are you with me? In other words, if you have one text that's talking about God's judgment in this life, and another verse that's talking about eternal judgment, well, then those aren't apples and apples, are they? One's talking about judgment in this life, the other's talking about eternal condemnation. So now all of a sudden, you can't use the analogy of faith to bridge those two, other than to say that the one that's talking about judgment in this life can't be denying once saved, always saved. Right? But you can't use it to somehow explain what another passage is unless they're both dealing with the same subject. To give you a real simple example of this is one I like to use a lot. Jesus taught many of his parables on many occasions, and sometimes he would teach them in different forms. For example, in Matthew 25, he taught about the judgment of the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And you've got these 10 servants, three of which you follow. And you got the one guy going from 5 to 10, and one guy goes from 2 to 4, and one guy buries his one talent, and he has one. Well, the first two, well done, good servant, and they both get the equal reward. We're not told how many cities they rule over, but we're just told because you were faithful in little, have authority over much. The third guy, because he buries his talent, this guy is rebuked. He's called a wicked servant. The first two are called good servants. He's called a wicked or an evil servant. And he's cast into a place called the darkness outside, or the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lot of people look at that and say that third guy has been sent to hell. Well, okay, there happens to be a parallel text that's not exactly the same, but real close. And it's Luke 19:11-27. It's the parable of the minas. In the parable of the minas, you also have 10 servants. You also follow three. And the third servant in the parable of the minas also buries his sum of money he got. But the difference in the parable of the minas is, in the parable of the talents, each was given according to his ability. One had the ability of five, one had the ability of two, one had the ability of one. So the guy with five had 2.5 times the ability of the guy with two, and the guy with five had 5 times the ability of the guy who had one. So when the guy with five goes from 5 to 10, he's doubled. When the guy with 2 goes from 2 to 4, he's doubled. So what should the guy with 1 have done? He should have doubled. And if he had, he too would have heard, "Well done, good servant." But not in the parable of the minas. In the parable of the minas, you've got 10 servants, and they're each given 1. Nobody's given 5. That's because this looks at believers as though, let's say we took a group of believers that all had the same amount of time, same amount of talent, same amount of treasure, same amount of opportunity, so that they all could accomplish the same amount. And now, let's look at them at the judgment seat of Christ. In the parable of the minas in Luke 19, 11-27, one of them goes from 1 to 10, a tenfold increase. And Jesus says in Luke 19:17, "Well done, good servant," just like over in the talents. And he says, "Because you were faithful, to have authority over 10 cities." So here, unlike the talents, we're told how many cities, and he gets the same number of cities as the number of minas he came up with. The second guy goes from 1 to 5. Now keep in mind, he had the same amount of opportunity. He could have gone from 1 to 10, but he didn't. So in Luke 19:19, you hear, "You also be over 5 cities." Well, if you study Luke 19:17 and Luke 19:19, you see what's missing in Luke 19:19 is, "Well done, good servant." He isn't called a good servant. He isn't told, "Well done." Because he only went from 1 to 5, and he could have gone from 1 to 10. So he illustrates what I've called in my book, The Road to Reward, a half-hearted servant. Somebody who serves Christ faithfully until death, someone who's an active church member, someone who's giving to the Lord's work, someone who's serving, someone who's faithful, but someone who's distracted by lots of cares and riches and the pleasures of life and is not wholehearted in their service for Christ. Well, this person gets a reward, 5 cities, but he doesn't hear, "Well done, good servant." The third guy is called a wicked servant, just like over in the parable of the talents. And this person has his mina taken away from him and given to the one who has 10. So now this guy actually has 11 cities. He's getting a bonus. And this guy has no cities to rule over. But then in Luke 19, look over there, look at Luke 19:27. It seems to me this is a good example of the analogy of faith. The people complain and say, "But Master, the guy you're giving it to has 10 minas already." And Jesus said, "I say to you that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And then verse 27, Luke 19:27, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." This goes back to the beginning of the parable in verse 14, talking about his citizens who hated him and didn't want him as king. This probably refers to unbelieving Jews who considered Jesus a false Messiah and a false king, and didn't like it when Pilate put King of the Jews above his head, because they didn't want Jesus as their king. They believed he was not the king. Notice in Luke 19:27 that these enemies are different from the third servant. You've got 3 servants judged, and then you've got the enemies. The third servant isn't an enemy. So I would say, between Luke 19 and Matthew 25, the Luke 19 passage is clear. The parable of the talents is less clear. So I would go to this passage and establish the fact the third servant's clearly a servant. He's clearly given a stewardship. Unbelievers aren't servants of God. They aren't given a stewardship. And he's clearly distinguished from the enemies that are slain. He's not slain. The slaying probably refers to the second death of Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. So, I would say this establishes that in Luke and Matthew 25, the parable of talents, the third servant is also a born-again person. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth is just a symbol of grief. And the darkness outside, or the outer darkness, doesn't refer to hell at all. Instead, it refers to the darkness outside the joy of ruling with Christ. I could go more into that, but my point is, the analogy of faith is an important principle here. Let me just write that down. The analogy of faith. And this works. The reason this works is because the Word of God is the Word of God. In other books, there can be contradictions between one passage and another passage. Not in the Bible. God doesn't contradict himself. And so the other point is, that I put underneath this on the slide to the right, if a doctrine is established in a very clear, simple passage, then we can rule out as an interpretation of any other passage something that contradicts what the clear passage teaches. So, for example, if I know Jesus is God, then I know there's not any verse in the Bible which can correctly be interpreted to say Jesus is not God, right? Duh. And if I know once saved, always saved is true, then I know there is no verse anywhere in Scripture that can be correctly interpreted to contradict OSAS. Like Revelation 3:5. Whatever it means, can't contradict once saved, always saved. This is an important principle. And the reason I spend so much time here up front on this is this. When you're sharing your faith with someone, either you're evangelizing someone or you're dealing with a person who's a confused believer and you're helping this person, you cannot possibly explain every passage in the Bible. There's too many of them. And somebody's going to hit you with a passage you haven't studied before. Now, you can go to books, you can go to our website, you can study, and you can maybe come back to the person in a week or 2 weeks and say, let's talk about that more, I've got some more insight into that. But you can always say, you know what, I don't know exactly what that means, but one thing I know it doesn't mean, it can't contradict John 3:16.
That's right.
Right? So, you can make it real clear where you stand. This is called the broken record approach. Politicians are really good with this. You know what I mean? You ask them a question, and they don't want to answer that question, so they talk about what they want to talk about. You know. And then you ask them another question, and they say, thank you for that question. And they talk about what they want to talk about. And they're a broken record. They're just going back to the same thing over and over. And we can do that, too. We need to do this politely, but we can always say, it can't contradict. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11:26. Can't contradict John 3:16. Okay, the second point under this is realize that if the condition is something other than faith in Christ, even if it's continued faith in Christ, then the consequence is something other than hell. Okay, you've got a condition of something and you've got a consequence. Let's assume for the moment that the condition is something other than faith in Christ, okay? The condition is living a good life, it's persevering, it's holding fast the gospel, it's
tithing.
Was that tithing? Whatever it is, some condition. Whatever, if the consequence is, if the condition is not faith in Christ, then whatever is the consequence cannot be everlasting life. Right? In other words, the only condition of everlasting life is believing in Jesus. Now, it could be a synonym, for example, eating the bread of life, drinking the water of life, coming to Him. Something that's used synonymously. But it couldn't be something like, let's say, I'm cleaning up my life. I'm proving by my works that, you know, or I'm not proving by my works, I'm doing good works so that I can be saved. Right? Whatever the condition is, if the condition is works or the condition is something other than faith, then the consequence cannot be everlasting life. The opposite is also true. If the consequence is clearly and unequivocally everlasting life, or our eternal destiny right now, now, I need to qualify that. There are verses, and we're going to look at them in a minute, that talk about everlasting life as a possible future reward. But if there's anything that's talking about a consequence that's saying present tense salvation, I've got eternal life right now or salvation right now, then the condition Okay, we've got to look at if it's everlasting life over here, it's faith over here. If it's not everlasting life here, well, then it can be a number of things over here. Well, let me show you what I mean, and this will help. First of all, is the idea of temporal judgment. I'm going to put it up here just for temporal means in time. Okay, temporal judgment. Let's say, for example, that there's some verse that says, I think I've got some here, don't I? Let's see. Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. Let's turn that. Now, this is a problem passage. And what I've done is I've tried to give you just a couple of, a couple of big categories like temporal judgment that will hit lots of different options. By the way, I think the Revelation 3:5, which we're going to hit in a minute, falls under the second category I have, which comes later, which is in the area of the judgment seat of Christ, ruling with Christ. Okay, Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. Okay, notice. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I would say those five qualifiers clearly establish we're talking about a born-again person. Okay? Now, there are reformed people who want to say no. These are talking about false professors or whatever. But it seems to me this is compelling. It then says in verse 6, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again. The beginning says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Okay. Let's suspend for the moment. Let's say we don't know what those verses mean. Let's say we think, you know what, boy, that sounds like this person's going to hell. Okay? It sounds like somebody who was born again and is now going to hell. Well, the analogy of faith tells us that can't be, right? The analogy of faith says either these people aren't really born again and we're missing all of these things that are talking about them and modifying them, or maybe we're missing what's going to happen, the consequence. I would say the consequence here is temporal judgment, but we're not done with the passage yet, so why stop there? For the earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it. Here's a preacher, and what's the preacher doing here? He's giving us an illustration. And what do illustrations do? Duh. They illustrate what you're saying. So sometimes it's helpful to look at the illustration. So take a look. Okay, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. Okay, so you've got some land, some farmland, and you've got a farmer and the farmer's cultivating it, etc. And we're looking at the earth as though it's a person. And we're saying if it yields a good crop, then it receives a blessing from God. But if this earth yields thorns and briars, it is rejected. And this word rejected is a Greek word, adokimos, which means disapproved. It's not approved. Rejected is okay. And near to being cursed. I would say it's about to be cursed. It's right on the edge of the curse. Notice you've got blessing in 7, curse in 8. The Old Testament is real big on the fact that there's blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. The New Testament is real big. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Here's a passage. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. People see this and they say, aha, I see burned, it must be hell. No, actually, this is an illustration from a field, and it's saying if a field is covered over with worthless overgrowth, you burn the field off. That was done in the agriculture of their day. I understand that's done in the agriculture of the 21st century. that we will burn off fields. It doesn't mean that we're destroying the field. What we're destroying is the worthless overgrowth, the weeds, the thorns and thistles. Commentators point out that on verse 8, where it talks about thorns and briars, this is an allusion back to Genesis chapter 3 and the curse. You remember what happened with the curse? Adam was cursed, and Eve was cursed, and the snake was cursed. Adam's curse was that the earth was going to work against him now. And it was going to yield what? Thorns and briars, or thorns and thistles. That was the curse. Now this is saying, if the earth yields those thorns and thistles, which are part of the curse, it ends up being cursed. In other words, if a human being has a life that is producing the kinds of things that are a product of the curse, then that human being is going to be cursed. So the illustration in verses 7 and 8 is not talking about eternal judgment, it's talking about temporal judgment, judgment here and now. And it's saying if the field produces good stuff, that's great, it's a blessing. If it produces bad stuff, it's a curse. And when you go back to verse 6, what I would argue is that the issue in the book of Hebrews, and it's too big to go into much detail here, is that it's written to Jewish believers who are in some sort of a wilderness area, maybe North Africa, and they're sectarian Jewish believers. That is, they're a group off by themselves. They're part of the church, but they're off to themselves, and they're being tempted by unbelieving Jews to go back to animal sacrifices and to reject the fact that Jesus' death on the cross took care of their sin problem once and for all. And what the author is talking about here is if you were to have someone who was born again, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God, the power of the age to come, that is the readers, and then they were to fall back into animal sacrifices for the purpose of dealing with their own sins, when the blood of Christ has already taken care of that, then it would become impossible to renew them to repentance. That is, now, it's either humanly impossible or divinely impossible. I would argue it's humanly impossible that possibly God, through divine temporal judgment, could bring them about prior to death. But the other possibility is it becomes something where God's simply going to take their life over time. But until He does, they're going to be cursed. And they're going to be cursed because they've walked away from the blood of Christ. You know, noticing here where it says, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Well, if the animal sacrifices looked ahead to the blood of Christ, and now they think that the blood of Christ isn't sufficient, then those animal sacrifices would be like crucifying Jesus all over again. I do believe there will be animal sacrifices in the millennium, but they won't be for the purpose of dealing with our sins. They'll be memorials of what Jesus has already done, much like the Lord's Supper is a memorial of what Jesus has already done, not Jesus dying for our sins each week. Okay, so there's one example. Let's take a look at a couple others. And I use these because these are problem texts, and I think they help us to grasp this. Look at Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. As I see in the overhead, fire in Scripture commonly refers to temporal judgment, as it does here. Temporal judgment again. And for the believer, lingering pain and suffering is far worse than death. Notice this. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. Again, I believe he's talking about Jewish believers who are being tempted to go back and offer animal sacrifices to deal with their sins. That's what he means by sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, Jesus died once and for all. He talks about this in Hebrews 9 and again in the beginning of Hebrews 10. Jesus died once and for all. Therefore, there really is no more sacrifice. If the sacrifice of Jesus isn't enough, you're toast. Because there's no animal sacrifice that's going to do something when the blood of Jesus doesn't. And so he says, If you then go back to a sacrificial system to somehow take care of your sins, what awaits you is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Well, we shouldn't read that as hell, because this is a born-again person, and born-again people can't experience eternal condemnation. And fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Well, people say, well, notice it says adversaries here. Well, if a believer sets themselves in opposition to the plan of God, then they become an adversary. Remember when Peter said, Jesus told Peter he was going to the cross, Matthew 16, and then Peter takes Jesus aside and says, God forbid, this will never happen to you, Lord. And then what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, who? Satan. What does Satan mean? Adversary. Yeah, believers can set themselves up as adversaries of the plan of God, even apostles. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two... Okay, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. They die, what kind of death?
Physical.
So could a born-again person under the law of Moses be put to death? Could Moses have been put to death for what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah? Would he still have been born again? Would he still have been once saved, always saved? Now, if we're using an illustration here, shouldn't the illustration illustrate? Okay, if it does, and he's talking about temporal judgment as what we're comparing to the thing we're looking at, then the judgment, the fiery indignation and judgment of verse 27 must be some sort of temporal judgment. And then he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose? People say, well, let me see, what's worse than death? Hail? No. Is that how you say it here in Georgia? Hail? Okay. Okay, well, that's what we use for when the water comes down and it's got little pellets in it. We call it hail. Hail. Does it sound like the same thing?
That sounds like a little robber.
Oh, right. Okay, well, anyway. The point is, when he says, how much worse punishment do you suppose, there's no hint here that we're talking about the lake of fire. There's no hint here we're talking about eternal torment. Where is that? It's not in here. It says, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Doesn't this sound like Hebrews 6? You know, something to do with animal sacrifice again. Counted the blood of the covenant, notice, by which he was sanctified. This is dealing with a sanctified person. And in Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 10:14, he says, once you're sanctified, you're always sanctified. OSAS works there too. Well, okay. See, in Hebrews, sanctified is rough and ready equivalent of justification or eternal life. Anyway, and it says, has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is one of his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, look, if our theology does not hold for the fact that if you have eternal life and you displease God, he's going to judge you in this life, then we need to revise our theology. But there's nothing here about hell. There's no hint that we're talking about hell. You know, look at it this way. If a believer in Jesus Christ dies, where do they go? They go to heaven, right? Their suffering ceases. What would be worse? To die right now, to not accumulate any more things I'm going to have to give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ, and not have any more pain and suffering, or to linger on for, let's say, another 5 years and have all kinds of intense pain and suffering night and day, and to continue to do things which are accumulating problems for me at the judgment seat of Christ. It seems like it's far worse to continue to live on with lingering pain and suffering and not handling it well than it would be to die. Be easier to die. It'd be better to die. And if we don't think that there are punishments worse than death, we don't understand the Scriptures. Of course there are punishments worse than death. There's lingering pain and suffering, and I think that's what the author is talking about here. Well, let's look at another one. Matthew 24:13. This one's real famous. it's actually quite simple, but turn over there, Matthew 24. Okay. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay, what's the condition? He who what? Endures to the end. Alright? And what's the consequence? Will be saved. Now, is the condition faith in Jesus? No. He who endures to the end. Whatever that means, it's not the same as faith in Jesus. So whatever the consequence is, this will be saved cannot be getting into heaven, having eternal life, being born again, being justified. Are you with me? And how do I know that? The analogy of faith. Whatever this means, it can't mean that. Now let me give you a little clue, and I'm going to let you help me out on this one. The word saved is only used one other time in Matthew 24. Can anybody see where it is? What verse is it in? I'll give you a clue. It's after this. It's after verse 13, and it's within 10 verses. Anybody see it? Matthew 24, after 22. All right. Now, what's being talked about in verse 22? Saved. But what does that mean there?
A physical life.
A physical life, right? Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. What days are we talking about here? The tribulation. And it's saying, look, if the tribulation lasts more than 7 years, no flesh, that is, no human being, would survive it. It probably means more than human beings. It probably means all animal life on earth would be destroyed. Okay? But it certainly means at least that no human beings would survive. And it goes on to say, but for the elect's sake, who are the elect? No. Let me translate it a little differently. But for the chosen people's sake, Israel, those days will be shortened. In other words, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that He was going to put them in the promised land and they were going to have this abundant people. Remember, more than the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. Has that happened yet? No. In order for it to happen, somebody has to go into the millennium in a natural body that's Jewish. If every Jew was wiped out during the tribulation, then the promises made to the patriarchs would not be literally fulfilled. They'd have to be spiritually fulfilled. Because remember, Jesus said in the resurrection, men aren't given into marriage, but they're like the angels. So there has to be non-resurrected people going into the millennium, or else you wouldn't have Israel having this abundant supply of people. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That is, no one would physically survive it. So now going back to verse 13, this doesn't absolutely force our understanding of verse 13, mind you. If you've got a word that's only used twice in a passage, it could be used differently in each time. But more often than not, it's going to be used the same. So your first inclination is to see, does that use of salvation fit in verse 13? Okay, he who endures to the end. Well, the previous verse was talking about the love of many will grow cold. So he who endures means his love doesn't grow cold during those 7 years. But the person continues to visit the believers who are in prison, to visit those who are persecuted, to help those, to serve the Lord, even in spite of persecution. And the end here is not the end of the person's life, but this is the end of the 7 years. So it's he who endures to the end of the 7 years will be saved, meaning will survive it. So what I believe this is saying is, when you get to the end of the tribulation period, among believers, 100% of the surviving believers will be people whose love has endured to the end of the tribulation. In other words, if any believer's love grows cold during the tribulation, they're going to die before the end. And by the way, this helps explain a problem passage, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, the sheep are Gentile believers and the goats are Gentile unbelievers. We're not looking at Jews here, we're looking at Gentiles. Sheep, believers, goats, unbelievers. And 100% of the believers are said to have been faithful. You visited me when I was in prison. You didn't. They said, when did we do any of that? He said, when you did it to the least of these my brethren. Who are these my brethren? Jesus is talking about the Jewish sheep. Right? Jews who survived the tribulation. And by the way, unlike the Gentiles, there will be no unbelieving Jews who survive the tribulation. Because Romans 11:26 says, then all Israel will be saved. At the end of the tribulation, every single surviving Jew will not only be believing, but faithful. And so when Jesus says, these, the least of my brethren, he's probably pointing to Jewish believers who are present. And he's saying, you visited them, you helped them, you did whatever. And 100% of them did. Why? Because the Gentile believers who failed are ones who have died during the tribulation. And they're not in this judgment because the judgment of the sheep and the goats are for Gentiles, believing and unbelieving, who survived the tribulation. That's why they all inherit. Okay, so where were we? So he who endures to the end of the tribulation will survive the tribulation. That's what it's saying. It's simple. And by the way, I put here, note well, NB stands for note well, that the word save and salvation do not always refer to the new birth or to salvation from hell. I don't have time to prove this, but in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the time, the word save and salvation do not refer to having eternal life. For example, the disciples are in the boat, the boat's filling with water, Jesus is asleep, they wake him up and say, Lord, save us, we're perishing. He's not asking them to take him to heaven, right? Peter's walking on the water, Peter gets all excited, and then, whoops, there's all these waves and everything, and he starts to sink, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him and pulls him in the boat. Again, that's nothing to do with heaven or hell. Acts 27, Paul's on the ship. The ship is, God has told him the ship's going to go down. He says, if any of these soldiers get off the ship, nobody's going to be saved. He's talking about physically surviving shipwreck. And you've got example after example of that. And in fact, I would argue that we've got a couple of examples here, that whole books have the use of the word save that clearly are used in a way that refer to something other than eternal life. For example, let's look at James. You have a little panel on this. Let's look at the last verse first, James 5:19-20. And James is after Hebrews. Okay, James 5:19-20. Brethren, if anyone among you, that means one of the brethren, wanders from the truth. This word wanders is the Greek verb planao. We get the word planets because the planets seem to wander in the sky. Wander from the truth. And someone turns him back. In other words, you've got a believer, one of the brethren, they wander from the truth, and someone turns this believer back to the truth. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, now here's a believer called a sinner, will save a soul from death. Well, that word soul is the Greek word psuche or psyche, and we could translate it here life. I think that would be more appropriate. Save a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. In other words, the believer who strays, if they stay on that path, they're going to die. So that if you bring them back, you've saved their life. And you've covered a multitude of the other person's sins, because once a person repents, a believer who's in the far country repents, then God not only suspends judgment on the things you would have done if you had continued to be in the far country, but oftentimes God in His grace lessens the judgment that you should get for what you've already done. David's an example, right? David experienced a lot of bad things as a result of his sins with Uriah and Bathsheba, but he didn't die. And if you read 2 Samuel verses, chapters 12 through 24, you know, you've got the problems with Absalom, you've got the problems with the plague that goes through the land for 3 days, you've got all kinds of issues that take place in David's life, but the judgment is less because he repented than it would have been if he hadn't repented. And so James 5:19-20 is one of five uses of the word save. That's in verse 20. And I would say that's not who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. It's just physical salvation. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. I've got the New King James. I think the King James says save the sick too, right? But now some of the modern translations like the NIV or the New American Standard read heal. But it's still the same Greek word, sozo. And it means to deliver or to heal or whatever. It's physical deliverance in verse 15. In James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. That doesn't mean save meaning heaven and destroy meaning hell. Save meaning extend the life, destroy meaning end the life. And we know that because in verses 14 and following, our life is like a vapor and you don't know how much longer you have. You don't know if you're going to live a year to go to this city and make a profit, etc. And so your life is in God's hands. And when it talks about saving and destroying, it means God can extend your life or He can destroy your life. I always get a kick out of football players that will guarantee, you know, a win in this Super Bowl or guarantee a win in this or that. They should remember this verse because this saving and destroying also applies to injuries. All it takes is one little injury in practice and suddenly you're not even in the Super Bowl. All it takes is one little injury in the game and you may never even play football again. Especially people who play football should be aware of the concept that their lives are in God's hands and that, you know, it's Michael Irvin. One neck injury and you're done. And that's the end of your career. You know, or Len Bias, you know, he number one draft pick to the Boston Celtics, and boom, he gets high on cocaine and dies. Whether that was his first time or not his first time, boom. What was his life? It was like a vapor. 22-year-old guy, 23, whatever he was, had the world by the tail, had this big contract, and it all ended. So, going back in James 2:14, what does it profit? I rather someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Again, people misunderstand this. They think this is talking about heaven or hell. Salvation in James is dealing with physical deliverance. And the issue here is, can faith save him from God's discipline and judgment, temporal judgment? The answer is no. If I don't put my faith to work, then God is going to spank me. God is going to discipline me. And it's simple. And the only other use is in James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Of course, the word is not implanted in unbelievers. Which is able to save your souls. This is the same word used in chapter 5. Save your lives. And this, by the way, controls all of 121 through 226. That's why the use in 214 is really controlled by what starts here in 221. And it's talking to believers. Verse 19, my beloved brethren. Verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so you come along. So your problem text, like James 2:14, you need to understand it in the context of the whole book and the word salvation in the whole book. And I would argue all of them are dealing with temporal judgment. Now, if you don't agree with me and you have some other view, fine. Just remember the analogy of faith. Whatever it means, it can't contradict this, right? Whatever it means, it can't contradict that all who simply believe in Jesus are saved forever. It can't add some other condition. It can't contradict the clear teaching of the Word of God. Well, there's a second thing, and what I want to do is just introduce this briefly, and then we're going to eat. The second thing is the bema. Now, the word bema, this is the Greek word for judgment seat. And the bema of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. And it's mentioned in a number of passages of Scripture. You'll remember that Jesus appeared before the judgment seat of Pilate. Right? Pilate was on the judgment seat. Well, Jesus is going to have a judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every Christian is accountable, 100%. So the idea that Because we say, look, John 3:16 is true, therefore live any way you want, it doesn't matter, that's ridiculous. Therefore, depending on how you live, you're going to be blessed or cursed. What do you want? Do you want blessing? Live for God. You want cursing? Okay, don't. Then you're going to get more, and it's going to keep heaping up and heaping up and heaping up until finally God takes your life. And then one day you'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to give an account for what you did in this life. In other words, it's not over simply because you've died. Now, one day, you appear before Christ, and that's when you'll either hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or you also be over five cities, or you wicked, worthless servant. One of those things, or somewhere in between. That's where we're going to either be given authority to rule with him or not, and that's where we're going to be given treasure or not, etc. And there are other passages that indirectly talk about this. We talked about the parable of the minas in Luke 19, and there's a bunch of other texts as well. And I would suggest that a lot of the passages that people think contradict OSAS, once saved, always saved, actually are dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. Some of them deal with temporal judgment. So that's one solution. And some of them deal with, I'll say it this way, J-S-O. Is it okay to put a chi, or key as they say, for Christ, judgment seat of Christ? I guess I could put J-S-O-C for judgment seat of Christ, or Bema. But lots of them are either going to deal with temporal judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. So let me give you a few examples of ones that relate to the judgment seat of Christ. And I thought I had, let's see. What verses did I give you? Okay, 2 Corinthians 5. And then look over at Matthew 10, 32 and 33. I can just quote that one. Jesus said, "He who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. He who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." What does that mean? A lot of people think that means if you confess Jesus before men, you're going to heaven, and if you don't, you're going to hell. The buses will wait! Haven't we heard that before? You got to confess Jesus before men to go to heaven. What happened to John 3:16? There's no confession in John 3:16. Well, we sneak it in. No, this doesn't contradict John 3:16. This is talking about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus is saying, the person who confesses before men, him I'm going to confess before my Father who is in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to say, this was a faithful servant. He who denies before men, him I'm going to deny before my Father who is in heaven. This was not a faithful servant. And Paul explains this in 2 Timothy 2:12, where he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And there the clear implication is he's denying us the privilege of ruling with him. If we endure, we reign with him. If we deny him, he denies us the privilege of ruling with him. Another example would be 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. That's where Paul talks about the fact that Christians are running in a race. And he says, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And he says, we're striving for an imperishable crown. And he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. And he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's that same Greek word, adokimos, disapproved. Well, what is Paul saying? A lot of people think Paul is worried about his eternal destiny. Paul is thinking, unless I hang in there to the end, I'm going to hell. There was even a master's thesis at Dallas Seminary arguing that. That's a crazy position. The Apostle Paul knew he was born again. The Apostle Paul led quite a few people to faith in Christ. He wasn't going through life thinking, I hope I make it. You know, daisy theology. He loves me, loves me not. I hope I end my life on he loves me. No, Paul knew that he had eternal life. The issue here is, Paul is thinking of the judgment seat of Christ, and the imperishable crown is the crown that those who rule with Christ will receive. And the adokimos, the disapproval, is the opposite of what he wants. He wants approval. He wants well done, good servant. So again, we're thinking here judgment seat of Christ. We're not thinking here heaven and hell. We're thinking, will I have his approval? Will I have this crown? If you read 2 Timothy 4, 6, 7, and 8, Paul at the end of his life says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all who have loved his appearing. If we love his appearing at the rapture or when we die, then we're going to have this crown of righteousness, which I think relates to ruling with Christ in the life to come. There's a couple others here, but let me just skip to the last one, which is Galatians 6:9. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6, because this illustrates how it can be tricky at times. Look at Galatians 6, starting in verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. In other words, you're paying the people who are teaching you the word of God, the pastors of the church, the elders in the local church, or the deacons in the local church. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. This clearly isn't Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? This isn't John 3, 16. This is works. This is sowing and reaping. And then he says, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. This goes back to chapter 5 and verse 24. And basically, it's going back to the whole book of Galatians. And the flesh are those who are the legalists, who are trying to please God by a bunch of legalistic standards that are not in the Word of God. Whether for justification or for sanctification, these people are walking according to the flesh. And he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. This is destruction or loss. But he who sows to the Spirit, in Galatians, the contrast is flesh and spirit, and the Spirit is the person who's walking by faith in Christ, not walking by works of the law. We who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, this can be tricky because it's talking about a potential future experience of everlasting life. But John 6:47 is present tense. You have it right now. And so are all the other verses in John. So what is this future thing? Well, on a few occasions here, Matthew 19:29, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, eternal life is spoken of as a possible future reward. And in those verses, we're thinking judgment seat of Christ. And in those verses, we're not thinking the bare experience of eternal life. We're thinking a full, abundant experience of life. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. This is the more abundantly part. So when he says, we'll reap everlasting life, he's talking about a full experience of it. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. Well, they already had it, but laying hold on it is living in light of it and laying up an abundant experience of it. And Jesus promised the disciples after the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:29, they said, we've left everything to follow you. And he says, you're going to have much treasure in this life, and in the life to come, you're going to inherit eternal life. That's inheriting a full experience of this life. And then verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This is just like 1 Corinthians 9:27. Same thing. If we continue doing good, we're going to reap this full experience of eternal life. This isn't saying, which is what a lot of people would say, oh, well, if you persevere to the end, you prove you really were saved in the first place. Or, if you persevere to the end, you keep your salvation. No, all those things would contradict once saved, always saved. What's talking about here is the doctrine of eternal rewards. So, in summary, I would just say this. I can't hit, let me hit this one because it did come up. So let's turn to Revelation 3:5 is the last one. We'll do that real quick. I mean, maybe I can't do it quick, but I'll try. In Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven churches. Okay, in all seven letters, he says, I know your works. 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 Seven times, I know your works. Every one of them, it's about works. It's not about their faith. It's not about who's born again. It's about the judgment seat of Christ. And that's certainly true here. Now, in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Notice the word name. This comes up again in verse 5. Be watchful and strengthen things that remain, for they are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. This is something from Matthew chapter 24, also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and also 1 Peter talks about this as well. And you will not know what hour I come to you. You have a few names. Notice the emphasis on names. It started in verse 1, now hear it again in verse 4. Even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The issue of walking in white is a reward, judgment seat of Christ issue. I don't know what the other people get. Off-white?
Dingy.
They get the prison thing, the stripes or something. I don't know what they get. But they get dingy. Yeah, they don't get the tide, the super tide or something. Maybe there's going to be some kind of volume control, you know, and then the people have, like, remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' garments were whiter than any launderer could launder them, we're told. Maybe, remember Moses, after he met with Jesus in the Old Testament, his face shone? Maybe that's the idea. Some people are going to actually shine. Maybe they'll all be white, but there's going to be some that are really, really bright white. Well, that's probably what's going on here, something like that. And the reason is because they're worthy. Well, that's obviously a works concept. That's not grace. And then he says, he who overcomes, that's a working concept, shall be clothed in white garments. That goes back to verse 4. And I will not blot his name. Remember the names in verse 4? You have a few names. Why didn't he say a few people? Because he's emphasizing this word name for some reason. You have a few names even in, he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, confessing his name goes back to Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Remember, he who confesses me, I'll confess him. But now it's confessing the name. There's two possible understandings of this. One is a figure of speech called litotes, or understatement. It means that, look, he's not blotting anybody's name out of the book of life. The point here is, the person who overcomes, not only am I not blotting him out, but I'm exalting the name. So it's an understatement. It's like Jesus saying in John 6, 37, the one who comes to me, I'll never cast out. Well, he's not talking about casting out, he's talking about holding close. It's an understatement. And this, some people understand this as understatement. So it would be saying it's exalted, and that does fit in with the fact, but I will confess his name. But there's another idea. The Greek word anama, word for name, also means character. And there was a journal article written on this about 1988 or something like that, in which the author argued that the word here is referring to character. I will not blot out his character. And so from the book of life. And the idea is something like, the book of life may be more than simply a list of everybody that has eternal life. But it may list those who are overcomers. You know how in the phone book, you know, if you pay extra, they'll make it bold or something, or bigger or whatever. Well, maybe the people who are the overcomers are going to have some sort of special listing in the book of life. And the ones who overcome, he's not going to blot out their reputation, character, that sort of thing in the book of life, that they're an overcomer. They're going to continue to have that designation of the overcomer in the book of life. I don't know. It's hard to say. I'm open to either interpretation. Maybe there's even an interpretation we haven't thought of. But one interpretation that's impossible is that Jesus is saying, look, the person who overcomes, I'm not going to blot him out of the book of life. In other words, he's going to still stay saved. But the ones who don't overcome, I am blotting the name out of the book, meaning they're going to hell. That's an impossible view. That would contradict once saved, always saved. Either this is understatement, and he's not blotting anybody's name out of the book of life, which is probably the view that, you know, he's not blotting anybody out. Or the other option is, there is a blotting, but the blotting simply refers to the reputation. Yeah, Josh.
Thank you. My first, Ken Yates was one of my professors at Luther Rice, and I took, had him for spiritual formations, and I thought he was an absolute idiot. because of my strong, independent, fundamental background, pushed me down through the college textbook and kind of put it away and got out confident in Christ, and that was one of our textbooks. And of course, after reading that, pretty much our whole class thought, you were a heretic. And I said all that to say I struggled with grace theology for about 6 months of having Ken Yates pound, and absolutely wipe young preacher boys out in class. One thing that convinced me, this was the light bulb for me. We're talking about John 6, we're talking about John 3, verses here and there. We're going over verses and text passages, small passages here and there. But the one fact that every scholar, theologian across America that would stray from a grace gospel cannot get past is you've got a whole entire book, the Gospel of John,
yeah,
written that we might receive eternal life. If that's not enough, you've got Romans 3, 4, and 5, three chapters that deal with justification by faith alone.
Yeah.
And if that's not enough, you've got the book of Galatians, Paul's defense of the gospel.
Yeah.
So you're not pulling a verse here, a verse there, pulling the Romans road out, Romans 10, 9 through 13, and trying to lead someone to Christ. No. We've got chapters and books at a time that validate, vindicate, and solidify what the gospel is.
That's good.
That's irrefutable.
That's good. And that goes back to what I was talking about, the analogy of faith.
Yeah.
In other words, the Gospel of John clearly establishes, so whatever Revelation 3:5 means, it doesn't contradict the Gospel of John. It doesn't contradict John 3:16. Same thing with whatever these passages, Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't lose heart. Whatever that means, it doesn't contradict the other clear text. And you're right. To me, the really key thing to see is once we see clearly in Scripture that justification or eternal life or salvation is simply by faith in Jesus Christ, when that light comes on, it's thrilling.
Amen.
Because then you have this wonderful sense of gratitude,
yes,
that, well, who would I rather live for? You know, it's a, what is it, Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve the devil, or you got to serve the Lord. You got to serve somebody. Well, serving the devil is kind of dumb. So, since you get two choices, yeah, Jimmy.
So, I think a light bulb just came on for me.
All right.
So, when you read the verse, for the wages of sin is death, for a believer, that's don't mean that the wages of sin is hell.
Correct.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact. Yeah.
That's right. Sin doesn't take somebody to hell.
Well, yeah. In fact, I would argue that what that verse is talking about, even for the unbeliever, is the wages of sin is physical death.
Right.
And that the reason the unbeliever goes to hell is because of the fact that they don't believe in Jesus. In the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the Book of Life is brought up there too. And the people who are cast into the lake of fire are anyone whose name is not recorded in the Book of Life. And so, when you have people who are not in the Book of Life, these are the people who are cast, and that's because they're unbelievers. They're separate books that are judged to look at their works, but that's not the basis of condemnation. Well, let's do this. I'm sorry. Go ahead. We'll do one more.
One of the things that was revelatory to me is in this whole issue of the difficult passages, was brought to my attention and was the audience, the emphasis of the audience to which they were written, that there are no, that Scripture does not portray this qualified believer, as we talked about before. A believer is a believer. And if you look at all of the epistles, include Revelation 2 and 3 in the epistle literature.
Right.
And that the audience is assumed to be true believers. So, in our situation, understanding what we all are on the same page with, they're assuming to be believers. To me, now when you begin to look for alternatives, the alternatives come, quite honestly, if you're assuming that these are believers up front that are being addressed. And the argument can be huge for each of the epistles that they are exclusively and always and only written to those who are assumed to be believers.
See, this is another light coming on kind of thing. That, to me, when I saw that, it really made the light come on for me. And it forces you to ask different questions, right? Like you're saying. And I look at it differently. You know, sadly, the way most people look at the epistles is they're written to mixed groups of true and false believers, genuine and false professors. And once they do that, of course, they end up denying justification by faith alone. They end up denying once saved, always saved. Now, these people mean well, but the bottom line for them is they can't tolerate bad people getting into the kingdom. And my answer would be, we're all bad people. And so if you can't tolerate bad people getting into the kingdom, then it's just going to be Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, and the angels. Because there won't be any people in there. Because even the most godly of people were sinners. You know, even people called righteous in Scripture, like Enoch or Elijah, you know, they were sinners. Righteous people, but yet still sinners. So you're exactly right. And there are lots of these kinds of things, but they all really come down to the fact that the Word of God is dependable and we understand the complicated from the simple.